I mean, it's like most of all, because we're the crown of God's creation. We see ourselves, and it just heralds the fact that there must be a designer. Now, we as Christians, we know who that designer is, don't we? We know he's God. We know he's the almighty creator. But not so for other individuals. They would look at the world, and they would see evidences for evolution. But now, here's the Achilles that I'm talking about. Here is the inconsistency of evolution, amongst others, and there's many other reasons one can look at as well. But one of the main ones, I would love for us this morning, for me, to illustrate it along these lines. Imagine there was an inventor. This is not just a hypothetical story. Imagine there was an inventor long ago, and this man loved to invent things. He loved to take things from different places and create these amazing things. And one morning, he wakes up. He has never in his life seen a Boeing 747. Hey, let's go a bit over the top here. How about an Airbus? He's never ever seen an Airbus. He doesn't even know what it is, but he has this idea to create an Airbus. Have you ever seen an Airbus? That's a big bird right there. I don't know how many people it can seat, but it's huge. I mean, you look at it, you don't even, it's hard to imagine that that thing can even lift off. But it doesn't just lift off. I mean, it cruises anywhere in the world you want to go. So he has this idea to invent, create an Airbus. And so this is what he does. This is the great, incredible plan that he comes up with. All right? He goes to his drawing board. No. That's not what he does. He doesn't go to his drawing board. Okay, he takes out all his, you know, drawing equipment and all the rest, and he goes to his laptop. No, he doesn't do that either. This is what he does. He gets this weird and wacky idea to go to the closest junkyard down the road. Scrapyard, we call it in South Africa. Goes to the scrapyard. And all he takes with him is a few sticks of dynamite. That's what he takes with him. And somehow he manages to get past the manager, and he goes to a place in the scrapyard where he finds the biggest pile of scrap you can ever imagine. And this is what he does. He plants those sticks of dynamite underneath them, makes a nice long fuse, sets it alight, and he blows all of that up, and guess what happens? Out of nothing appears an Airbus. It happened. you get what I'm saying here, right? Because that's ultimately what evolution has decided. That's what evolution dictates. That's what evolution requires. It requires amazing design, amazing ingenuity out of nothing, out of no design or with no designer. That's what it requires. But the book of Genesis, even just at a quick glance, doesn't allow for such interpretations. It goes right from the beginning. What does the Bible say? In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Interestingly, there was a British scientist back in the 1800s who systematized science for us, or the laws of nature, by narrowing them down to the following: time, space, matter, and force. Guess what? Long before that scientist ever existed, Moses knew that. Somehow, he knew that. In the beginning, time, God, force, created. That's also force. The heavens, space, and the earth, matter. How incredible. Why? Because it's God who gave him that knowledge. That's why. That's why. That's how we can know these things. So if you want to know about origins, if you want to know about creation, consult the Word of God. And by that, don't misunderstand me for saying that the Word of God has the answer for each and every scientific problem. That's not what we're saying. But we are saying it forms the very basis from which we understand science. You see, because if modern and pop science is saying that there is no creation, or there's no creator, there's no designer, which is what they are saying, that's what evolutionary theory asks for. That's what it calls for. Then we as Christians have to say, no, that's not true science then. That is pseudoscience then? Because the Bible is emphatic on the fact that there is a creator. So that's the background of Genesis. But that's not all that Genesis covers. The book of Genesis mainly deals with two things. Origins and a resultant thing, which is the spread of the nations. And then all of a sudden, after Abraham, very, very quickly, the focus is on Joseph. And there the focus remains until the end of the book. That's a quick summary of Genesis. But for now, we find ourselves in the place, that area of Genesis, that is still telling us, it's still teaching us on how things came about. Now, we're already past the creation week. We're past that time where the Lord created everything, literally just by speaking it into being. Over a six-day period, he rested on the seventh day. He said, it's all very good. He created man as the crown of his creation, Eve as well. And then human beings started to propagate. They started to spread throughout the world. We know that Seth was that promised one, because remember how it all looked very gloomy and bleak when Cain murdered Abel. And we didn't quite know where it was all going to go from that point onwards, but the Lord promised that the seed of the woman will continue on. Why? Because eventually the seed of the woman will provide or produce the Christ, who once and for all would trample on the head of the serpent, literally crushing him. And that's where Seth came in, so that promise could continue on. But here we are, and we're all people of different backgrounds. We are from different ethnic groups, different parts of this country. Hey, even different parts of the world, if you had to include my wife and maybe some others here. And the question might arise, how did all of this happen? Because if you ask that question, it's also a question of origins. It's a question of how did it all come about? How did it happen that, for argument's sake, Eskimos ended up over there? And how did it happen that Aborigines ended up in Australia? How did all these things take place? If it is known, and it's the truth, that everything started in one centralized geographical area, how did it all happen? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a very good question. Because we can't say, otherwise we'll be resorting to evolutionary theory. We can't say that God just allowed evolution to take place all over the world, hence all the different people groups of the world. No. That won't cut it. Because again, it goes against these fundamentals that we find here in the book of Genesis. So how did it all happen? It seems like a bit of a puzzle. I don't know if you're anything like me. I'm not the best puzzle solver. I'm not talking about regular jigsaw puzzles. You know, like these things that keep you busy, and by the end of it, you're like, I don't want to see this piece of junk ever again, because you just can't solve it. Sometimes this question may come across as a real brain teaser, but I'll tell you what, just stick with me, hang with me here, and I'm going to try and show you this morning how it all happened. So if you wanted to write down a title for this morning's service, this morning's sermon, you could say this: the birth of the nations leading to the birth of a nation. The birth of the nations leading to the birth of a nation. Because here's what happens. As the Lord allowed the people groups of the world to disperse and actually start to populate, guess what he does? He remains faithful to that promise that he made to the woman, as he eventually picks one man, a man by the name of Abraham. He isolates him. He again makes a covenant with Abraham, and it's in that covenant that we find an extension of that very first thing that the Lord told Eve. Your seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. And the Lord does it in such a way, as he promises Abraham, that he'll make him a big nation, a nation that is like the sand of the sea. You can't count it. It's innumerable. And in them, the nations of the world would be blessed. But first, in order to get to that marvelous, blessed side of things, Let's start with the spread of the nations. That's my first point to you this morning. Spread of the nations. This is a very, very valid part of theology. We have to understand this. And already you're open in Genesis chapter 10. That's where we pick up the story. So before we even look at the reality of the spread of the nations into the world, I first want us to understand something else from the text before us. Now, just by looking at some of these verses, on first glance, it will become clear to you that we're dealing with a list of names or lists of names. It's difficult sometimes to get through these in Scripture. I know, if you're anything like me, it's hard because half of those I can't even pronounce. I can't even read it, some of them. It's very hard, and I'm there with you. But this is all needed information. Why? Because the world, as we know it, came from three fathers, three main fathers. And I know you've guessed it, these are the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the territories that are spoken of there are the territories where they essentially settled. This list also makes mention of the specific languages that were spoken by the descendants of these three men. But again, how can this be? How can this be? Because chapter 10 gives us a list of all these names and nations that grew from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Yet, we know from the following passage, in other words, the resulting passage, chapter 11, that all the peoples of the world were still one big nation, and they spoke one language shortly before the Lord confused the language. So how can it be? How can Moses be speaking about all these different nations in chapter 10, and then he goes back and in chapter 11, all of a sudden he talks about the Tower of Babel again? Why, Moses? Why did you do this? This makes no sense to us Westerners. We don't understand this kind of approach. But that's exactly the point. See, Moses is just being a regular Middle Easterner, a real ancient Middle Easterner, in the way that he approaches this information. Here's the simple answer as to why Moses did this. Moses was not exactly adhering to normal chronology. Now, we as Westerners, when we tell a story, usually though, we keep with normal chronology, don't we? Unless you had the exposure that I had in university, where I was an English major. I had that as a main subject, and I remember we did Jane Eyre, to my chagrin. Those of you who like it, sorry, I didn't appreciate it so much. And then I learned that there was a story before the story, White Sargasso Sea. Maybe some of you didn't know that. I think it was actually written after Jane Eyre. But it all makes sense if you read it in chronology. To my Western mind, that's how things make sense to me. But again, Moses is different from us. And so he does not adhere to normal chronology. He chooses to highlight a few things as he tells us these things. So, basically, this is what he's doing. He's highlighting the fact that the Tower of Babel was a total failure. Why? Because he had just in chapter 10 emphasized the fact that the nations had been dispersed. That's what he's doing. God's commandment, after all, was to do what? Go and populate the world. That was his mandate unto human beings. Again, he did the same after Noah came out of the flood. Go and now be plentiful. Go and go into the world and subdue it. That's all part of that main mandate that we find all the way back to the very first passage in Genesis. People didn't want to do that. They wanted to erect this massive tower, and they just wanted to congregate together. They wanted to stick together. Maybe the first ecumenical movement this world has ever seen was there, right there at the Tower of Babel. People, because of their pride, elevating themselves to the level of God. That's really what they did. If you read between the lines there, they erected this massive tower all because of their pride. And essentially, that's what they said. Look how beautiful we are. Look how cute we are. Look how amazing we are. We erected this amazing tower, or we are erecting this amazing tower. And guess what God does? I loved it. He just confuses the languages there, and so they couldn't continue the task. All because of their pride. So Moses highlights that fact. That plan did not succeed. They weren't successful at that endeavor. Why? Because the nations actually did grow, and they dispersed as the Lord commanded. But here's a very important question, because this is a point at which the average skeptic will try and get you tripped up. This is where the average doubter of the Word of God has probably already asked you this question. How did it all happen? How did these nations actually develop and disperse? I mean, here's the question. How is it that there are such pronounced and unique characteristics among the nations? And there are. To this day, you can identify a Jew as a Jew. This is not a racist statement. This is just normal scientific facts that we're talking about here. You can recognize a Scandinavian for a Scandinavian a lot of the times. You can recognize an Englishman for an Englishman. You can recognize a Bursian like me for a Bursian, I hope. Okay? And the same is true of all of us. God created these kinds of distinctions, but how exactly did He do that? How did these various character traits started to manifest itself and take shape and actually become that dominating factor among a specific people group? Because we are supposed to be able to give an answer. According to 1 Peter 3:15, we must be ready to give an answer for everything, anything. Doesn't matter what. If ever there is skepticism of the Word of God, we are the people as Christians who should be able to give an answer. Now here's what I'll say from the get-go. Although it may not be the answer that you've expected, I am suffice to say that we are able to give a perfectly reasonable and sound scientific answer to this question. And in order to understand this, go back to Genesis 6 just for a moment. Turn back to Genesis 6. This is now the pre-flood era. This is before God flooded the entire world. The beginning part of Genesis 6 tells about events that occurred before the flood. And in the very first verse, what we read there is about a group of people who lived during the pre-flood era. They were known as the Nephilim. The Nephilim, let me read to you there from verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So we read about a certain group of men who physically stood out among the rest and were called mighty. They were extremely tall and big people. In other translations, the name Nephilim is not used. Rather, they are referred to as giants. As plain and easy as that, giants who dwelt upon the earth before the fall. They were not only tall, but they were also violent. They could be extremely brutal. And this we know also from the word Nephilim. In the word Nephilim, there is this extra meaning that says to fall upon. It's part of the meaning of the word, to fall upon or to overcome somebody, to invade or something like that. And that's exactly what they did. They invaded people. Before the Vikings ever existed, there were invaders of people like the Nephilim. They were above average tall and mighty men of war. And this before the Tower of Babel, where the nations were dispersed for the first time, or even before the flood for that matter. Because there's good reason to believe that the entire climate of the world changed after the flood. Changed. Wasn't the same after that. Which is also a good reason to believe that there were dinosaurs before the flood. Because a lot of the things, the environment of the world was very suited for such big reptiles. Was a good climate for them to exist in. But after the flood, things started changing. So now, why do we talk about this? Why do we talk about the Nephilim here? The point is this, simply this. There were differences. There were discrepancies among people. Even before the flood, people were different. There were amazingly tall nations, and maybe there were not so amazingly tall nations. God created Adam and Eve, and within them, the genes were present that gave rise to all the genetic variation that was already present in Noah's day. It was already there. All that information was there in Adam and Eve. If you understand what I'm saying, within their DNA, all the genetic information for the rest of the world was already present within Adam and Eve. It had to have been that way. Otherwise, we find ourselves in a conundrum, and we'll have to say that evolution is true. Pre-flood, we know that there were tall people and there were not so tall people. There were strong people and maybe not so strong people. There were healthy people and maybe not so healthy people. And so we know that there were pre-dispersion genetic differences in people that are still present in people to this very day, and that actually will be present with all people until such time that the Lord ends it all. People still vary in different aspects today. I was just speaking to a gentleman this morning mentioning how Dutch people are extremely tall. It's just a known fact. Somebody told me some years ago that they actually, that the building industry in Holland had to increase the height of door frames the last 10 or 20 years because they've noticed that the average height of Dutch boys have increased by I don't know how many centimeters. That's what happens if you live in a dip. You want to go taller. Okay? If you live up on a mountain, you'll be really short. People still differ today. For that reason, I don't buy their argument everything has been created equally. It's not been created equally, people. Just look out on the landscape of our church. We're all different. We have different characteristics. We have different traits. The Lord loves variation. He loves variety, and He created us as a great variety of people. I mean, we were just at the V&A the other day, okay? And you want to see a variety of people? Go there. Just all the peoples of the world are there. They just have to erect the tower. It's an amazing place. You'll see people there from everywhere, from all corners of this world, and God created that variety. So if we're going to understand exactly, though, how, I guess, Norway became Norway and how Arabia became Arabia, we'll have to approach this in two ways. And often people will ask you this question, is it nature or nurture? Have you ever had somebody ask you that? How do we understand this? Is it because of the nature of the thing, or is it because of the environment that it was exposed to? And my short answer to this would be that it's both. What we have in the variation of the nations today is both. It's nature and it is nurture. Why? Because all of us received our genetic information from Adam and Eve, and that's nature right there. If you want to be more specific, I guess you could say we received our genetic information from Noah and Mrs. Noah. We don't know what her name was. We received it from them because everybody who's alive today have their origins in their three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So this would also mean that Noah and his wife had genetic information for both. Let's say, for instance, let's just talk about skin color. They had genetic information for light skin and darker skin. How about medium skin, not so medium skin? How about moderate skin? Whatever you want to call it, all of that genetic information was present in those prime ancestors. Whatever it may have been. Variation in skin color was resultantly present in all of the offspring of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so things started varying somewhere between darker and lighter. The same would have held true for the variation in hair type, ranging from curly to straight. And here's just a little thing about myself. When I was younger, I begged the Lord to give me curly hair. I begged Him. Somebody finding that amusing. Okay? You guys can laugh about this. It's all right. But He never did that. Okay? I grew up, now I'm really going to bear it all. I grew up in a time where it wasn't so much frowned upon for a man to perm his hair. And I've said, okay, God made all that variation. Please don't try and picture that right now. Straight hair, curly hair, medium hair, wavy hair, kinky hair. He made it all. Comes from him. And that genetic information comes from Shem, Ham, and Bacon. No, Japheth. Came from them three. It's amazing if you think about it. And I've said this before, how much variation is there in this big world that we live in? I mean, if we were to make a list, guys, a list of all the things in the world, the differences, it's a never-ending list, isn't it? And it comes from a God who loves that. He loves that. I think it's sad that society wants to make things homogenous. Society pushes for homogenous circumstances. And you know what? These things are not never going to work. It won't work. You can't force a chicken to be an eagle. You can't force a duck to be a fish. Because God created ducks and God created fish. And a fish wants to be a fish. And so does a duck. No, I mean a duck wants to be a duck. That's just how it is. So all of this variation came from that. All from Noah's descendants. Whether light skin, brown skin, dark skin, tall people, short people, strong people, not so strong people, talented in certain ways kind of people. And we also know that from the Genesis account that there were certain people, for instance, just talking about talents here, who were, for instance, skilled at making music. Those are the descendants of Cain, by the way. The descendants of Cain are known for being skilled at playing instruments. And have you ever noticed in certain families, it's true. You know, dad's a singer, then, you know, mom was a singer, you know, then junior. I mean, we know what he's going to do one day. Because oftentimes these things are genetically decided. It's how it is. But it's also environment. And that's why I said it's both nature and nurture. Now, here's exactly how this happened. This is how this happened. When people started spreading after God confused the languages at Babel, physical differences, that's where physical differences started to enter in, mostly. That's really where it became very pronounced. I know there was the Nephilim, who was tall. They were big guys, and they were very violent. I guess you could say they were unsaved. That's probably why they were like that. But most of the differences really started entering in after God confused the languages, because that's when people started dispersing into the world. At that stage, right there at the Tower of Babel, people were centralized within the Middle East. But the moment they couldn't understand each other anymore, they really had nothing to do with each other anymore, they had nothing in common anymore, and so people with the same dialects, and that's how God did it, some people received the same dialect, they noticed that about them. Imagine this. Imagine you're in a crowd, a big crowd, and it's mayhem, people just talking to each other. Let's say there's 20 different languages being spoken. Do you think you'll be able to hear English? You would. Even in that mess, you'd be able to, all of a sudden, oh, hang on, I hear the guy. All right, let me go stand by him. And all of a sudden, a little group starts to form. Okay, we understand each other. Okay, guys, let's get out of this place. This is not very productive anymore. And so the people started spreading. It makes sense to believe that God already at that stage gave the primary basic dialects for all the different languages that we have present in the world today. I know it's interesting and it's quite amazing if you think that way, but it had to have been that way. Whether the Scandinavian dialects, whether the African dialects, the Middle Eastern dialects, all of those had to be present in some, I guess you could say, prototypical form for people to have grouped together and so starting their development as a nation. Am I making sense here? I really hope so. Because you have to have an answer to this. You're going to have a guy. One day it's going to happen. If it hasn't happened already, somebody's going to ask you, but what do we make of the nations? How are you okay? How are you? Right? Evolution? Huh? Come on. All right? Somebody's going to ask you that. And this is what you can tell them. It has its origin in the Tower of Babel. That's where it comes from. So typically, how would this have happened? Okay? I've already said that after the flood, things started to change, the climate started to change. As soon as God confused their language, people split away from each other. They had nothing to do with each other, and they started their own development as nations. And this is how the differences came in. Looking, for instance, at who became the Scandinavians. I like to say the Scandinavians because apparently somewhere in our lineage, there's some Scandinavian. That's where my name comes from, Lundgren. Lundgren. Okay? It's a Swedish surname. And I had a great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma, I guess, whose surname was Lundgren. So I was interested in that, especially because they're so far removed north, you know, in those cold countries. How did they become the Scandinavians? And when we talk about the Scandinavians, we're talking about Norway, Iceland, yes, and those other countries. Okay? Those are the Scandinavians. So how did it happen? It has to start from this. When God confused the languages, a bunch of people received that proto-Scandinavian dialect. And within that group who received the proto-Scandinavian dialect, surely there were varied skin color among them. There were already differences among them. Perhaps there were people with darker skin, there were people with lighter skin, there were people with mild skin, I guess you could say, medium skin. There were tall people, there were short people, there were strong people, there were not so strong people. All of those differences were already there, but all of them shared this in common. They had that Scandinavian dialect. And so this is what happens. They decide to migrate. And as we know it, the Scandinavians are today where? In Scandinavia. That's where they are. That's where they set up shop. Okay? But along with them went other people who had that Scandinavian dialect, right? Whether dark or white or whatever it may be. Now, this is something that is scientifically known. Okay? It's true. It's true. Africans need a lot of sunlight. It's true. Because apparently, their bodies don't create vitamin D as much as people with lighter skin tone. So, this is what would happen. Generation after generation, because of perhaps vitamin deficiency, malnutrition, and because of the lack of sun exposure, the darker skin gene started to die out within Scandinavia. That's exactly how it happened. What you have by the end of a period, a long period, didn't happen overnight. You have people who share a certain set of characteristics among themselves, perhaps fair skin, could have been blue eyes, blonde hair, could have been whatever you think in terms of speaking about Scandinavia. But the other characteristics, they suffered more, their children were more sickly, and so the group started being more homogenous. Same is true of the Africans. It's possible that people with fair skin and perhaps blue eyes received an African dialect, and along with others with darker skin moved to Africa. They shared the same dialect, and perhaps that dialect was Swahili. I don't know if you know this. Swahili is that common language among the African nations. It's sort of like a mother dialect for the entire African continent. But that's just as a side note. Let's say here in this group, now all of a sudden they have a large amount of sun exposure, certain environment that they're living in, and guess what happens? Same thing that happened to the Scandinavians. Those with light skin, perhaps more susceptible to skin cancer because of large amounts of sun exposure. And what you have over a period of time, yet again, the same thing that happened in Scandinavia, a group of people who are more or less homogenous. They share certain characteristics, like, for instance, your Africans. This is the way that God created these things. Of course, more intravariation started occurring. Far north, different dialects of the Scandinavian languages developed, whether Norwegian, Swedish, Danish, Icelandic, or Faroese. As more people began developing separately, just as in Africa, more people began developing separately. And so, ethnicity was born. I know in our day and age, often that's viewed as a swear word, even. Because there's such a big push to just couple everybody together and see them as the same. Please don't hear me saying that that some people are less than us. That's not what I mean. But we are talking about physical differences. Because if we don't see physical differences, if we don't see, and if we don't rejoice in these differences, then we are also missing the heart of God, dear listener. That's really what I'm trying to convey here. Even a mother knows that her children aren't the same. Just in one family, kids can be so different. And if you wanted to ask a guy who can tell you the truth, just my kids. Okay, just look at that little blonde guy in our family. Where did he come from? Okay? Scandinavia. Norway. Okay? We're not entirely sure how that all happened. But that's variation. That's differences. And you know what? We should rejoice in that. We should really actually praise that. Okay, let's just call a spade a shovel. Guys, have you seen the last 100-meter final in the Olympics? Men or women, okay? You're going to be hard-pressed to find a white dude there. Because they can run very fast. God has gifted them that way. And that's to be rejoiced in. That's to be praised. See? How about swimmers? Okay, galore. White guys, galore. They're taking all the medals. Why? Because God has gifted them that way. But in society, we wanna come up with these theories and things, and like, no, all things are equal, all things are just created equally, we're all just the same, and we think that's the noble thing to do. But we're missing the mark of creation. We're missing the point of creation. You see, when we do that, we're actually telling God, God, you know nothing. You know nothing. Even though there's all this variation, and we're super awkward by this. This is awkward to us, God, that you made all this variation in the world. Why did you not make everything to look the same? And the short answer to that is because he loves it. He loves swallows, as he loves eagles, as he loves all those birds, reptiles, and the same with people. We're of the same race. We're the human race. And within our race, there's discrepancies. This has far-reaching implications for us today. And I'm speaking specifically about the way we view our ethnicity. Nothing in the Bible legitimizes attitudes of supremacy based on ethnicity. And that's something that Hitler was well known for. He saw himself and others like him as supreme human beings, and all the rest had to die. That was his understanding of life. That was his philosophy. And if you didn't know this, Hitler had an evolutionary outlook on life. See, within evolution, these things make sense. Within evolution, racism makes sense. Did you know that? Because all of a sudden, now you can say some species are more evolved than others. Some have had more years of evolution than others. And even back in the day when evolution just started making some way into, I guess you'd say, the popular textbooks of the world, all the more racism started growing as a result. Listen here what evolutionist Stephen Jay Gould once said about the evolutionary theory. He said this, quote, "Biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1859, but they no less increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory," end quote. Racism makes sense within evolution, not within creationism. Here's an example from the life of an African pygmy. Poor little guy, listen here. And this is from the pen of a certain Dr. Bergman, who recounted the story of a man by the name of Ota Benga. He was a pygmy. And this is what happened. Quote, "One of the most fascinating stories about the effects of evolution on human relations is the story of Ota Benga, a pygmy who was put on display, no less, listen, in a zoo, as an example of an evolutionary inferior race. The incident clearly reveals the racism of evolutionary theory and the extent to which the theory gripped the hearts and minds of scientists. A man who was put on display in a zoo was brought from the Belgian Congo in 1904 by noted African explorer Samuel Werner. The man, a pygmy named Ota Benga, or B, as he was affectionately known, was soon presented by Werner to the Bronx Zoo director, William Hornaday. He was first displayed at the 1904 St. Louis World Fair, and was exhibited with other pygmies as emblematic savages, along with other strange people in the anthropology wing. The first stop in America was influenced by what some have called Darwinism, Barnumism, and racism. Benga later ended up at the Bronx Zoo, where he was put on display in the monkey house. Although zoo director Hornaday insisted he was merely offering an intriguing exhibit for the public's edification, this is ridiculous. He apparently saw no difference between a wild beast and the little black man. For the first time in any American zoo, a human being was being displayed in a cage. Benga was given cage mates to keep him company in his captivity, a parrot and an orangutan named Dahong, end quote. Do you see what evolution does? Yes or no? Yeah? You see what evolution does? Look, if you want to be a consistent evolutionist, then you should be okay with this. You should be fine with this. Because Darwinism dictates there are differences, these massive differences. There's no bridges to be built between these species, whatever you want to call it. And that's exactly what led Hitler to the point where he committed a Holocaust. Why? Because he saw himself as a far evolved species or race, Aryan race, whatever you will, and all the rest were just animals. We were less than that. Hey, if you were living in Germany back in those days and you had brown eyes, you wouldn't be safe at all, regardless of your ancestry. It's evolution that leads to all these sinful, ridiculous interpretations of human society. There's just no reason for any Christian to view him or herself as supreme to another being or supreme over another being. Why? Because here's the irony. We all come from the same bloodline anyways. Doesn't matter what our differences are right now. It doesn't matter what our different characteristics are right now. We all have the same root father, if you will. Whether Shem, Ham, or Japheth. But even if it was Shem, Ham, or Japheth, the point is they all come from Noah. So we all come from Noah. And for that reason, it is not just ironic, but it is sinful to do that. All the way from the Eskimos in Greenland to the Yagan Indians of Argentina, all human beings, every person in the world, have the fingerprints of God all over them. And for that, we can thank the Lord. Again, human beings created in His image. That's the spread of the nations. That's how it happened. That's how it occurred. And I should hope that if somebody asks you that question, that you will at least be able to tell them, hey, hang on, I do know. If you don't remember all the rest, at least you should know the story finds its origin in the Tower of Babel. That's where it all started. But that was only the start of the good news. You see, God in His sovereignty, God in His omniscience, God in His amazing wisdom knew that that had to occur in order for the good news, the message of the good news, to eventually go into the world. People are sinners. Unless people repent of their sin and unless there's an atonement made for sins, people will forever, eternally be damned. And so the Lord, through the spreading of the nations, planned for, this is my second point, the salvation unto the nations, or the salvation of the nations. Chapter 10 shows us exactly how such separation and multiplication of the nations occurred. The seven sons of Japheth, namely Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus, were situated in the north and were speakers of the Indo-European languages. Ham's sons, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan were mostly settled in northeast Africa and Egypt, the eastern districts of the Mediterranean, and southern Arabia. Lastly, Shem became the father of the Semitic people. And this is technically where the salvation of the nations, or salvation to the nations, are to be found. You see, chapter 10 may come across as a boring list of names that doesn't mean anything to anyone who wants to get to the action contained in chapter 11, Tower of Babel, but it's not so. Very carefully, through the way he organizes this list of nations, Moses is steering us into a particular direction. Why? Because there is something extremely important that he is going to refer to soon. And that which he refers to follows his detailing of the spreading of the nations. You see, very soon, the focus falls on a Gentile, a man. I should say, for all practical purposes, he was living like a Gentile. He was an idolater. A man by the name of Abram. He wasn't really a God follower. He didn't know God. He didn't know who the true God was. He had no idea how to worship him. You see, Abram had all his little idols, all his little shrines and things that he worshipped. And God in his grace revealed himself unto Abram. Yet again, a descendant of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay? Those three brothers. That's where it all comes from. Abram had no idea about his need for salvation. Abram had no idea about the requirements of this God. And that his main requirement is faith. Why? Because it is through faith that we are declared righteous before a holy God. He had no idea about any of these things. But none of this would have been possible unless the Lord dispersed the nations, eventually producing a man like Abraham, to whom he revealed himself, and resultantly making a covenant with him. A covenant which is, if you don't believe this, is amazing, but a covenant that is still alive and well today. The Abrahamic covenant. God reveals himself to Abraham, promises him, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. I'm going to make you as many as the sand of the sea. You are going to be a light unto other nations. And in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. See, that's the salvation to the nations. But for there to be salvation to the nations, there has to be nations. And God certainly facilitated that. This is where you and I come in, dear listener. And I know we don't often think about that. But if not for this covenant that God made unto Abraham, this covenant, by the way, a unilateral covenant. This was not like the Mosaic covenant, which was sort of like a bargain, almost in a sense. God keeping his side of the bargain and the Israelites keeping their side of the bargain. That describes the Mosaic covenant. No, it wasn't like that. The Abrahamic covenant was unilateral. In other words, what it means is that God was the one who promised to do things. And the reason why we know that to be true is because God ratified, no less, this covenant while Abraham was fast asleep. He put him to sleep. And the Lord sacrificed animals, and by the time that Abraham woke up, he just saw everything that happened around him. And God declared to him that this covenant is now alive and active, and it's binding. And it's a covenant which he will keep, and God to this day is keeping this covenant. Here's the main expression of this covenant, and it's really contained in one word, Christ. That's the main expression of the Abrahamic covenant, that God remained true to the Abrahamic covenant by actually orchestrating everything in such a way that the nations would be blessed. How? By the actual coming of the Messiah. And it was specifically through one nation that the Messiah came. It was the Jews. And to be specific, it was one tribe or one specific favored tribe from which the Messiah came, the tribe of Judah. And yes, even within that tribe, there was tremendous variation, differences. There were Gentiles in there, by the way, if you didn't know that. It wasn't just a line of Jews within there. Every now and again, there was a Gentile, usually woman, who made their way into the line of the Messiah. All because even before the foundation of the world, it was decided that this was the main way, the main method by which God was going to bless the nations. Through his Son. And as we're sitting here, we know that all the rest is history, don't we? The second person of the Trinity eventually assumed human flesh. He was born as a human being into this world, like you and me, normally. He was born. An immaculate thing that happened there. God literally causing him to be born, to be conceived within the womb of Mary. But he was born naturally as a human being in this world. But what made him stand out above us all, head and shoulders above us all, is the fact that he never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He never disobeyed his parents. He never set one foot wrong. Proving to us that he was indeed God, God in the flesh. And in those final moments of his life, even up until those final moments of his life, he proved that he was God. Never sinning, never cursing back, never offering insult for insult, but doing and fulfilling what he came for. And in one moment, as he breathed his last, and he mentioned that word, tetelestai, it is finished. As he said that word, the Abrahamic covenant flashed like a big neon sign. It is still intact. God remained faithful to the covenant that he made unto Abraham. Dear listener, this is where we come in. God in his grace made this way of escape for us. He planned this for us. I know when you're reading through the book of Genesis, I know it's difficult often to see that because we get lost within names and genealogies and events. But as you read through Genesis, keep in mind that it all had one thing in mind, to get to that point where God himself made atonement for our sins. There really is no other blessing to be had. I know we're blessed in different ways. God is good to us in many different ways. He's good to the nations in many different ways. I mean, he could cause meteorite showers to fall over us. He could do that if he wanted to. And in that sense, God is generally good to us. But the greatest expression of God's goodness, the ultimate expression of God's goodness, is to be found solely in the revelation of his Son. I need an amen right now. You guys still awake? That is the crescendo of God's working in this on this planet, in this world. It's Christ and him crucified. So here's our final question, and it should be an obvious answer, so it's really a rhetorical question. What is the hope of the nations then? We look at this world, and as good as it may be, it's also a sinful world that we live in. It's a fallen world. We remember from the story of the account of Cain and Abel, what a reminder that was, that soon after the Garden of Eden, where everything was so amazingly good, it became so abundantly clear that things got really, really bad. Things went seriously wrong in a short space of time. So the question again, what is the hope of the nations? And the answer will never change. It has never changed. It will never change. The answer is Christ. It's Christ. Here you are. You're sitting here, maybe for some of us, years after our repentance, years after our conversion. That's the hope that you believed in. That's what you hoped in. That's the person that you placed your trust in. And so things would never change. Christ is it. Christ is the hero of the story. Christ is the main character. And there is no hope for any person unless they are in Christ. There is no hope for the nations unless they have found Christ. So that brings us back to our responsibility. See, as the nations, as the nation, that heavenly nation, that eternal nation, bought by God, purchased by him, our responsibility remains. We should go out into this world and preach this message of the good news to the nations. Amen? That's what we've got to do. That's what we're called to do. We're called to herald this message as far as we can go, to the corners of the world. And I'd love to see our church get to that point. I know right now our focus is Stellenbosch and Stellenbosch alone. But very soon the Lord might bless us in ways that we can start looking a bit more outwardly, because we're certainly commanded to not just be salt and light in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria, but also where? Unto the rest of the world. You see, it is my heart's desire as a pastor to develop our people to the point where we will even get to that stage where we might even send missionaries off into the world, perhaps even to a different country from our church. Because that's what I live for, that's what I work for, and that's what I understand the message of Scripture to be. Because without the preacher, they just won't know. They won't know. Without somebody who brings them the message of good news, they won't know the difference. It's our responsibility. Let's make that one of our responsibilities. Well, let's make that a primary responsibility for us all. I know sometimes we can trick ourselves into thinking or believing that it's just some people's talent to do this. Maybe it's just a certain pocket within our church who has been called to do that. Sometimes we can trick ourselves into believing that. That's not so. Wherever you are, wherever you go, you have to be salt and light for the Lord. You have to be a messenger unto the nations. Just the other day, and this is not to pat myself on the back, but I just want to tell you how this can happen. Every day, everywhere you go. Now, I love to take our walks for a dog. Our dogs for a walk. And I love to go to the beach with them because they run there to their heart's content. And they love to swim in the ocean and do all of that. And we have border collies, and it takes me at least an hour and a half to get them tired like that. But there was this guy one day that I started chatting with. But it all started by just seeing each other because, you know, I would be there with the dogs, and I noticed he would be there every day at sunset taking photos of the sunset. And eventually, and that's just how it is, humanly speaking, you start chatting. Humans speak, they talk. And I was waiting for my opportunity to share the gospel with him, and I finally did. And I saw him again yesterday, and he said to me that he's really been burdened by what I said to him. And he really wants to come and visit us at our church. In fact, he works for a company who supplied the principal of this school's house with bathroom equipment. So we had something to talk about that as well. But that's how these things happen. You see, you've got to look for opportunities. I'm not the only guy who has to share the message of the good news. You are called to do that as well. Yes, I get to do that in a kind of official way, as I, Sunday after Sunday, have the opportunity to preach the good news to you, preach the whole counsel of God. But you have to take these things, you have to synthesize it, make it your own, and you have to now use this and bless somebody else. Perhaps even get one more sinner to contemplate their desperate estate before a holy God, and perhaps even repent of their sins. It's our responsibility. Make that your responsibility here in 2020. 2020, the Lord has blessed us with another year, hasn't He? And He alone knows when He'll come back. It might be 5 years, it might be 10 years, we don't know. We don't know how much longer we have. That's the point that I'm making. Every minute, every hour, every second of the day is borrowed time. Let's live in light of that. The message that Scripture portrays is true. We have one chance in this life alone. We have one chance to choose for Christ, live for Him, repent of our sins, believe in His sacrificial atonement on the cross, and receive eternal life. But if we don't do that, then it's eternal hell, forever and ever. Just keeping that in mind might change our way of interacting with the nations. But the hope of the nations have come. We just have to get to the point where we tell them about that hope. Let's go ahead and close our eyes, and I'll pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this book of Genesis, inspired by your Holy Spirit. And oh Lord, oftentimes it is difficult for us to understand everything contained within it. And Lord, we certainly want to try. We drive ourselves to understand these words. And often comprehension escapes us. But thank you, Lord, that the great bulk of it is so plainly stated that even a child can understand it. Thank you, Lord, for this marvelous reminder that you created variation, you created differences among people, all because you committed to eventually allow your son to be born of a woman so that he could eventually grow up and walk the road of Calvary, so that he could pay the price for our sins, so he could make atonement for our transgressions against a holy God. And we thank you for that. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't shrug away from this, but that as he said, nevertheless, your will be done. And he followed through with that task that lay ahead of him. We thank you for that, Lord, because we know that that's where our redemption lies. It's our redemption, but it's also the redemption of the rest of the nations. Help us, O Lord. Help us not to hide this under a bushel. Help us not to hide it under a bucket. Help us not to be a city on a hill that mutes our light. May we never do that. May we be known as Christians in this world. May we forever be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks us the reason for the hope that is within us. And, oh Lord, I do pray that until you come, that we will be good stewards of this message of the gospel. Oh Lord, we also pray that you will keep us safe as we go our separate ways. Be with us wherever we are planning to go. I pray, Lord, that you will protect us in the week that lies ahead. And we also ask that by your grace and your mercy, that you will bring us all back here again next Sunday. And I pray, Lord, that we will continue to worship you collectively as this church. And you have graced us, you have blessed us by causing this church to be planted. And I pray, Lord, that we will continue to be faithful at everything that you've commanded us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. And with this, I also want to bid you a good Sunday. Enjoy what lies ahead. Enjoy your time with friends and family. And we ask that you will join us again next Sunday. I'm probably going to be in Genesis for another one or two Sundays. But then once we're done with that, we'll be back in Titus. So just some things to look forward to. But the Lord be with you and bless you and cause his face to shine upon you. And we'll see you again next week.